In Hebrews chapter 10, this morning, before I go into the introduction, I want to begin this morning. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read. In verse 15, the Holy Spirit now is going to bear witness to us about the new covenant. And let me read it to you. And this is the covenant, again, the new covenant. These are the words of God our Father. He says, that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their what? Into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them. Verse 17, look at what he says. And then God adds, and he says this, their sins, our sins, their lawless deeds, God says, he makes a promise, I will remember no more. Now, where there is no remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Drop down to verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This morning, we're going to look at the fourth warning, and if we sin willfully. You have to remember, as we set this up, who was Hebrews addressed to? Oh, church, dear God. I don't know, Bill. I've been coming for 20 years here. I know nothing. It was to the Hebrews, amen, to the Jewish believers. Was the letter of exhortation in chapter 13, verse 22, was it a letter to discourage the Hebrew believers who are now believing in Jesus Christ? No, it was a letter of encouragement, telling them to press on. And we have now come to a warning that is the most severe warning found in Scripture. And I want you to understand this. So we ended last time, remember, in chapter 10, verse 18, and that closed out the doctrinal section, if you will, to Hebrews. Now begins the practical. And that's one of the indications to me that Paul was the writer of Hebrews, is because that's his style. Remember, for example, in Romans, Paul taught us from Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11 who we are in Christ Jesus and all that God has done for us. Johnny, you need to turn me up just a touch, if you don't mind. Just a touch. And remember, 1 through 11, it tells us who we are in Christ, all that Jesus has done for us. We're not commanded to do anything until we get to chapter 12 when he says, therefore, and he tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. Amen? Well, that's exactly what the writer here has done. We're in chapter 10, loved one, and now we've covered all this information that Jesus is the better covenant, the better sacrifice, the better sanctuary, and all of the things that we've done, the better priesthood. And now he comes and he tells us this. Now that the doctrine, you've learned it, now comes our duty. That's why we're going to find three commands here as we begin this morning. For example, in verse 22, it commands us to draw near them as well. It commands us in verse 23 to hold fast. And then in verse 24, let us consider. Now, the Levitical priesthood, we know, has now the priests, the sacrifices, all of it, it has been abolished. The temple is still standing and sacrifices are still being offered. And so as we look at our text this morning, it's important to remember what they were going through. The destruction of Jerusalem was drawing nigh, and there was much suffering that was happening. And then the writer, before he gets to the warning, he tells us again of the incredible privileges that we have in Christ Jesus. And he tells us we can draw near now to God. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And listen, could the Jewish believers under the old covenant, could they draw near to God? No. How many people could draw near to God? One, and only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and that would be the high priest. And so the others, they worshiped from afar. So when they got to verse 19, I can tell you that the Jewish believers, their heart, man, they exploded. Look at it with me. It says, therefore, brethren, the Jewish believers then and us today, everyone that's under the new covenant, therefore, brethren, having boldness, that fearless confidence to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies. That's that better tabernacle in the heavenlies. How do we do it? By the blood of Jesus. He is the better sacrifice, the superior sacrifice to all. Now listen carefully. It says, therefore. That takes us back to what we learned last Sunday. Our position, now that we are in Christ Jesus, the Jewish believers of the first century, us as well, our position is absolutely eternal. Amen? In God's eyes. I mean, it is eternal. By one sacrifice, those who have believed in Christ Jesus, by one sacrifice, we have been, it says, set apart, sanctified, declared permanently holy. That is our position forever and ever and ever. We have perfect standing with God. That is our position because of one sacrifice that we have trusted in Christ. Amen? If you remember, that comes from Hebrews chapter 10:10 and 10:14 from last Sunday. Boy, I tell you, thank God for that. And he also does something else. Remember what we just read in verse 17? God made a promise. He says, I will remember your sins no more. That means this. Does God forget them? Well, he doesn't. God doesn't forget anything. However, what that means is this. Because of one sacrifice that Jesus paid for our sins upon the cross, and now that we're under a new covenant, and when we put our faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, God says this, now that I've laid all the sins of the world upon my Son, I will never, no, never, no, never, no, never bring up your sin again. I will never hold it against you because Christ Jesus has paid it all. Amen? So when Jesus died on the cross, all the sin of the world was laid upon him. And guess what? They were carried away. No one's going to find them again because they are paid. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. Amen? Now, it's important because when we get to the warning, you're going to start worrying. Well, you need to remember what we just discussed. Think of the privilege that we have, that they had, to go to the holiest place in the entire universe, the Holy of Holies. Oh, loved one, listen. We enter into the throne of grace, as we've already learned, with eternal acceptance because of Jesus Christ by the blood of the Lord. And not only that, we enter the throne of grace. We can go to the Lord. We can walk right in just like a little child with that childlike liberty because of one sacrifice, what Jesus has done. We have access to God now. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have access to God without any condemnation. You can come freely. It says, let us come boldly. That's that fearless confidence. And the price of the access we just learned is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that actually is the focus of these few verses that we're studying this morning. Look at verse 10, or 20, I mean. It says, by a new and living way, he has consecrated, or Jesus has consecrated, or opened, or dedicated literally by his blood for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Now look at that word in verse 20, new. It's only found there in the New Testament, and it literally means freshly slaughtered or newly killed, okay? And so we enter, if you will, by a freshly slain and new way. And the way now under the new covenant, the way is ever fresh because of the eternal worth of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, it says it's freshly slaughtered, but living. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Amen? But did he rise from the dead? And he's living right now. Listen, Jesus is the new and living way. John 14:6, Jesus said, no one can come to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Amen? Now, so with all of that being said, it says there that he is alive. He's living. It's a new and living way. You know, we who were dead, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, he, God, has made alive together with Christ. Amen? For by grace we've been saved. We are living. We were dead. Now we're alive with the Lord. Amen? Now, the veil, it says the veil that is flesh was rent or torn. You remember what happened when Jesus died upon the cross. It says in Matthew 27:50 that when Jesus died, he yielded up willingly of his own volition, gave up his spirit. It says that the curtain or the veil of the temple, which represents his flesh, was torn from top to bottom. I mean, you know, that's 90 feet, you know, tall, 30 feet wide, thicker than a man's hand, if you will, tore from top to the bottom, representing Jesus' death, the veil, his flesh was ripped for us, torn for us, meaning that the way now, remember the veil, what did it cover in the temple? The Holy of Holies. It ripped in two. The way to God, the presence of God, is now freely opened because of what Christ has done. And then it says in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, those house of God, meaning those in heaven here upon this earth, and we have it. We possess the Lord and he possesses us. Amen. And here we come to the command. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, we can only approach the throne of grace. We only can approach God by faith. Amen? There's no other way. Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God without faith. And when we come, we base our faith upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he's done upon the cross. Matter of fact, Jesus is the object of our faith. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. So he says, let us draw near, not just come to God, but let us draw close to the Lord. Remember what James says, James 4:8? He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is a promise, a glorious promise. How do we do that? Well, the scripture just told us. It says we draw near with a true heart. Why? A genuine heart. Why? Because we've been given a new heart. And God, under the new covenant, he's written his laws upon our heart. Amen? So we enter that way. Look at it again. And it says in verse 22, having our hearts, that's past tense, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Now listen, we draw near because of what the blood has done for us. When it says our bodies, that's internal and external and so forth, cleansed from all impurity, it means that we're born from above, the whole person. And we're a new creation in Christ. We're priests unto the Lord. We can draw nigh unto him. And look at the next command, verse 23. I'm trying to get to my sermon this morning, the text. It says in verse 23, let us hold fast or cling to something, the confession of our hope, how? Without wavering. And then it tells us why. For he who promised is faithful. We have a great high priest. Amen. He is sitting right now at the right hand of majesty upon high. He has all authority in heaven and upon this planet. And he is mankind's only hope. He is our only hope. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Amen. But our forerunner is what the writer is mentioning here. Let me read it to you from Hebrews 6:18. It says, let us lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. He's talking about our salvation, which is both sure. Sure, that word means it's certain. It can never be broken, our salvation. It says, and it's steadfast, it's fixed, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, which is Jesus, has entered for us. Now listen, our anchor, he is in heaven right now. We are anchored in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Amen? Now listen, he has you. He is, you're fixed, you're solid because you're in Christ Jesus. I don't see the Lord, but I know this, his hand is upon us, isn't it? Because he promised that he would never relax his hold upon you and upon me as well. So he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And look at the reason again, for he who promised is what? Faithful. That means this, the believer, if you have trusted Christ Jesus, God your Father who has adopted you and the Holy Spirit who has sealed you and will never leave you, says you don't have to waver when it comes to God's promises. You don't have to be double-minded. Does that make sense? And the reason is God is faithful. It says in Hebrews 6:17, remember when God made that promise that the immutable, that could never be changed, the unchangeable promise where God swore an oath? and made that promise and swore by no one greater. He could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. And it's immutable. It's unchangeable. When God swears an oath, it's unbreakable. Does that make sense? And it goes on in Hebrews 6:17, follow that verse 18 down, and it tells us why. For God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. You can trust everything, every promise that God has ever made, he will fulfill. Amen? He'll never leave you, loved one. He will never, ever forsake you. Now, he's faithful. I don't know about you, but there are times in my walk over all these many years that I have been a faithless believer. I know that you haven't, but I have. But here's what I found out. God says, when you are faithless, Bill, I remain faithful. Why? He is the faithful God. God will never let you down. Never, never. I was praying and talking with a beloved brother between services, and that's what I told him. I said, he says, it just looks dark. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I said, you're going to make it. And I said, and you're going to make it because God says you will. You know, just trust the Lord. I don't care how dark it gets in your life. Trust Jesus Christ. Amen. God's promises are certain. The Bible says, the psalmist said in Psalm 37, he cries out, he says, oh, trust in the Lord. That's a good word. What do you trust in this morning? He says, trust in the Lord. He didn't say trust in man or trust in money. He says, trust in the Lord. And he says, and do good. Dwell in the land. And then what he says now. He says, feed on God's faithfulness. And you want to believe the promises of God? Then feed on God's faithfulness. He has never failed you. Never. Absolutely never. You may have accused him of failing you. You may believe that he failed you. I can testify. I can testify that my Father in heaven, your Father, has never failed me. I've accused him, but I was wrong. He has never let me down. Never. He will never let you down. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Praise. Yeah. Amen. Now, the first century Jewish believers, and of course all believers, they have something very, very special that we need to do. And let me make sure I've got my notes here. Did I mess my notes up? Did somebody change them? Marshall, did you come up here and mess with this?
No.
There it is. There it is. Look at verse 24 again here. It says, and let us, another command, let us consider what? One another to do what? In order to stir up love and good works. Now, that command, the word consider there, means give serious attention to. It means a mutual spiritual care. And the object of our concern should be, as it says here, one another. We're to care about one another, love one another. And the purpose, it says, is to stir up love and good works. Do you know that love and good works, they are true fruits of Christianity, aren't they? Yeah. And listen, this is being written to those Jewish believers because there was problems that were going on. Listen, Rome was in control, man. The soldiers were all over Jerusalem, okay? And they're in Jerusalem. And so the writer is saying, listen, you got to be there for one another. You need to be helping one another out. He's saying, don't stir up trouble. Don't stir up gossip. If you're going to provoke one another, provoke each other to love and to good works. Listen, love, is love a fruit of the Spirit?
Yes,
it's the love from God. Now listen, that's the foundation of this church, isn't it? Love. You know, the great commandment. To love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, neighbors, ourselves. You know, the new commandment that Jesus gave us. He says that we shall love one another as he has loved us to the same degree. By this, the whole world will know that you're my disciples, Jesus said. You know, behind me it says love never fails. That's 1 Corinthians 13:8. That's the foundation. Love never fails, the foundation of this church, loved one. To love one another. And that's what he's saying, you guys now. You Jewish believers, you got to stick together. You got to help one another now. You know, we, all of us, the good works, every believer is created for good works. Ephesians 2:10, amen? You're created. God created you before the world ever was, and he created you in Christ for good works. No, matter of fact, you are called to let your light shine. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God which is in heaven. Amen? Boy, matter of fact, Colossians 1:10 says every believer should be fruitful in good works. Why? Well, how can we be fruitful in good works? 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which tells us what? The Word of God has thoroughly equipped us for all good works. Amen? And just one more to make sure you get it. How about Philippians 1:6? That you're a good work. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the very day of Christ. Amen? Now, with all of that being said, look at verse 25. He says, and not forsaking or abandoning the assembling of ourselves together, meaning as believers in church, as is the manner or the habit of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. So the first century Jewish believers who left Judaism and came to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, they have something that they did on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and so do we when we gather, amen? It tells us there, you know, listen, if you're not attending church, is it easy or hard to stir up one another to love and good works? Some of you didn't know, did you? No, if you're not in church, you can't do that. You that are sitting home listening to me right now, you know, you're eating a donut. You can't stir anybody up here. You understand? It's very difficult to exhort one another if you're not in the presence of someone. Amen? That word means to encourage one another. No, we need to do that. Listen, I believe with all my heart that if we're disobeying the command to assemble together as the Bible teaches us to do, if we're not an habitual attender, in other words, we belong to a local fellowship, we're connected, we're committed there, there's something wrong in the believer's life, if they're able to attend. I mean, you understand, not housebound. Yeah, there's something wrong. Maybe they've left their first love, I don't know. But there's something wrong when we don't come to church. I mean, making it the spiritual habit, right? Now, with all of that being said now, we enter into something. I'm going to ask you a question. Why did the writer, the question is, why were the some, the Jewish persons, why were they abandoning meeting together? I mean, what was the purpose of that? The writer is now setting up the fourth warning in the book of Hebrews. And I want you to look back at verse 25 and look at the very end of it with me and look what it says. He says, you know, we need to be attending. We need to be together. He says, so much the more, and watch this, as you, the Jewish believer of the first century, as you see the day approaching. Now, you see that word day there in your Bible? Is it a capital D? Yes. Okay, now in other versions, it's not a capital D, but that doesn't matter. The question is this, when they see the day here that's approaching, what day is the writer talking about? Is he talking about the day of Christ? That's a day of joy for the church. The day of Christ is the rapture. When he calls us, oh, man, we're out of here, amen? That's a great day. Is he talking about that? Or is he talking about the day of the Lord, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of the wrath of God, the day of judgment? Is he talking about that? There are great scholars who say, Bill, this is talking about the second coming. It's not talking about the rapture and all those other things. But I want you to look at something now, again, one more time, because it says so much more as you, the first century Jewish believer, see, okay? In other words, they see the day approaching. The writer sees the day approaching. So there are visible signs of that particular day, that specific day approaching. Now, I believe, and other scholars, great scholars, believe this and other scholars don't. I believe this is referring to this day that's approaching I believe it means the day that Rome is going to invade Jerusalem, and Titus is going to come in AD 70, and he is going to level Jerusalem and completely destroy the temple. Rome was in control of Jerusalem at that time. Hebrews, again, was written right before the destruction of Jerusalem there in AD 70. So I believe that's exactly what they were seeing. And I also base that on something else. Question, do you think the Jewish believers of that day, do you think they were familiar with the predictive prophecy of Jesus our Lord when he said, you see this temple? I say unto you, not one stone will be left upon another. Do you think that got the Jews' attention? Well, do you think that they were being taught now the truth that, hey, this is coming, and so forth? Of course. So they were aware of that. And I believe this, in the midst of all the persecution, which we're going to pick up that, the Lord willing, next Sunday, all the persecution and the plundering of their goods and the sacrifices and their death, the things that were all going on was imminent right then, okay? And I think that the Jewish believers, the ones that love the Lord Jesus Christ, I think they were asking whoever the writer of Hebrews is, which I believe to be Paul, I think they were questioning, going, my best friend, I mean, we came to Christ together, but he's gone back. He's gone back to the temple. He's gone back to his family. Question, if a Jewish believer then, in other words, that's under the old covenant, if they walked away from the old covenant and embraced Jesus as Messiah, were they excommunicated from the synagogue or the temple? Yes. Were they also expelled from their own family? Yes. The Jew at that time, you know what the Jews would do? If you went to the Messiah, they had your funeral. They considered you dead. You're no longer part of the family. You couldn't even work. So there was much suffering now that was going on right here at this time. So I think that they were going, what's happening? Why are people leaving? Why are they leaving us? Why are they abandoning us in these hard dark times that we are experiencing, which leads us to the most severe warning found in the New Testament, in the Bible, I believe. This horrible warning, this fourth warning that's before us, written to the first century Jewish believer, and for us as instruction as well. Look at verse 26. He says, for if we... He includes himself, the author, the writer. He says, if we, the Jewish believers, if we sin, how? Willfully. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, well, hey, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, that word far takes us back to verse 19 and the verses that we just covered. In other words, man, don't keep holding on. Don't let go. Keep considering one another. Don't stop. Don't quit. Stop abandoning and going back to the temple, whatever they were doing. He says, no, you just stay right here. Don't disconnect. Now, for if we sin willfully. When I was a young believer and I came to this scripture, I'm going to tell you, I trembled. Because I tell you, I know this has never happened to you, but I have willfully sinned. And if you'd have been in the car with me yesterday when that guy nearly sideswiped me, you would have seen me really sin. And I did it willfully, okay? I said, the Lord bless you. No. You understand? No, listen. Are y'all with me? Okay. So this, I'm going, okay, wait a minute. Now, we just been covering all this information about, you know, that we are forgiven of our sin and we can run to the Lord. So, I mean, what's going on here? It's very important now. Look at it again. For if we, what's the next word? That verb, sin. Okay, it is it's a present participle, okay? And it's of a continuous action. What is that telling us about this particular sin? Willful sin is not an act of sin, okay? Willful sin is being in a state of sin. I sin, Lord. Oh, an occasional sin. You sinned. What do we do? We run to the Lord, and if we're he's faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus. Amen. 1 John 1:9. So that's not what this sin is right here. this sin here, this willful sin, is a deliberate, ongoing, premeditated, never-ending thought, boy, whatever you want to call it, about turning away from the knowledge that you have in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a bad thing, man. See, the Jewish believers, if once they read the book of Hebrews, man, listen, did they have the knowledge of the Messiah? Absolutely. Now, it says again, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge, meaning the full knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, meaning the full knowledge, understanding the full knowledge of the good news, the gospel, understanding that it is God's will that all men be saved and come to the truth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, if you do that, once you understand all that Jesus has done, his sacrifices, and all that once for all sacrifice for the sins of the world, once you understand that the priesthood and the Levitical priesthood, the law, the sacrifice, everything's been abolished under the old covenant, there's only the new covenant. Once you understand all that, look what he says now. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Listen. What is he saying? He's saying to those Jewish believers now, but I believe he's talking to those that have walked out. Okay? He says, to know that Jesus is the only sacrifice and know that that one sacrifice, that only sacrifice can ever get you to heaven and only get you access to God, and for a person to walk away from that. See, the warning to these Hebrew believers is this, and to even those who were unbelievers. If you return to the temple, if you return to offer the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, if you return to Judaism, something we couldn't do, does that make sense? We're Gentiles. If you return to Judaism, it is a total and willful and deliberate apostasy. And here's all that remains. Not only a terrifying judgment, but the promise of certainty of that judgment. Look at verse 27. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What remains? But a certain, fearful expectation of what? Judgment. Krisis in the Greek. It's krisis, and I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message. Very important. So the word fearful there, which means terrifying, is only found three times in the Bible or in the New Testament. And all three of them happen to be in the book of Hebrews, this specific word, which means over the top terrifying, if you will. So the expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, that burning wrath of God, if you will. And look what it's going to do, which will devour, consume alive the adversaries. To be against Jesus, to reject Jesus, to walk away from God, Jesus is to be an enemy of the Lord. Now listen carefully. That is a Jewish word, more so than a Gentile word. Let me explain why. If you were a Jew, you'd understand exactly what this verse means and the next one. If you were a Jew under the old covenant, you knew that any time there was a high-handed sin, such as adultery was a high-handed sin, murder, premeditated murder, I killed that guy, man, on purpose. I knew I was going to kill him. That's called a high-handed sin. You can study that out. I think it's Numbers 15. Or idolatry. Oh, that was that is apostasy, to leave the living God to go to dead idols. Do you follow me? Okay, now. The Jews, they understood that there was no sacrifices under the old covenant for those sins. None. And so the penalty was, there's only one penalty, and it was death. That's why in verse 28, look what it says. Anyone who has rejected, intentionally rejected, predetermined to reject it, the law of Moses, what? Dies, how? Without mercy. In other words, if you committed idolatry, you were stoned to death. There was no, well, let's talk about it. Maybe let's go find a sacrifice. No, there was none. So you die without mercy. It says on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2-6 about idolatry, that if that was done, no sacrifice, you kill them. They're stoned. So what is the writer doing for us and them? He's making a contrast between verse 28 and verse 29, meaning a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. He's saying, if you return, anyone, a Jew, you return to the law of Moses, that means you reject the Son of God, who is superior, as we have learned, who is better than everyone and everything. Amen? Now, look what he says. Of how much worse, stern, heavy, worse punishment do you suppose, and look at the word he, not we again, he, the pronoun change, he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's even hard to read, isn't it? To trample the Son of God underfoot. You know what that word trample means? It means to look upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world, who was put on a tree and crucified for the sins of the world, to look upon his finished work and all that he's accomplished on the cross, and you see it and you say, that has absolutely no value. None. It literally means to treat Jesus, the Son of God, as a piece of garbage. Do you understand what I'm saying? It means to look upon Jesus and say, you know what? You're nothing but a worthless individual. Man, that is heavy. I mean, to trample the... And notice that he uses Son of God. And you know why he did that, the writer? Because it takes us back to the very first chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 through 3. Remember when it says that God has spoke in these last days by his Son. Amen? His Son, meaning the Son of God. Can you imagine trampling the Son of God under your feet? If you looked at those seven divine facts in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 about Jesus, who Jesus really is. Man, listen, the first one, it starts off that Jesus, the Son of God, he is the heir of all things. What does that mean? It means he owns everything. Everything. He owns your breath right now. He owns my breath. Amen. He's not only the heir of all things, owns all things. He's the one who created the worlds or created the ages, time, and so forth. He's God. Jesus is in control of history because history is his story. Amen. He says, can you imagine the brightness of his glory? Jesus is the radiance of God himself because Jesus is God. Amen. Trample him under your feet. I mean, and the next one says, he is the expressed image of his person. Jesus came born of a virgin, the God-man, grew up. Listen, Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. He told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Amen? And not only that, he upholds all things by the power of his word. He just speaks it and it's done. He just speaks it. He sustains all things. And then it says, and when he had purged our sin, or after he had purged our sin, he sat down at the majesty, a right hand of the majesty upon high. Can you imagine trampling, treating the Son of God as worthless or something that is just garbage or has absolutely no value? How can anyone trample over what Jesus has done? Think about it. Hebrews, 2:9? Jesus has tasted death for every person. So every person doesn't have to taste death if you're in Christ Jesus. Amen? Yes. How about 2:14 of Hebrews? What did Jesus do on the cross? He destroyed him who had the power over death, and that is the devil. How can you trample over him? How about Hebrews 5:9? Jesus, who is the author of our eternal salvation. Hebrews 7:22, Jesus is the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant based on better promises. Amen? Trample over that. Or Hebrews 8:6, Jesus is the mediator of the better covenant. Oh, loved one, listen. Imagine trampling over Jesus who took your place on the cross. This is a severe warning. Look at verse 29 again. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he, again, the writer changes pronouns from us, which represents the believers, And he uses he, be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. And look at this. And counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Remember Hebrews 10:10, which actually the blood of Christ actually sanctifies the believer, sets the believer apart for all eternity. Amen. That's the position that we have in Christ. He says, which he has sanctified, the blood a common thing. The word count means this. It means for a person to read, well, for example, could read through this letter. And he could say, after he counted or added up or determined all the facts that are listed here, and he could say to himself, you know what? I count the precious blood of Jesus as absolutely nothing special. It's no better than the blood of bulls or goats. Now listen, to count the blood of Jesus, which is the only blood in heaven that can open up heaven, amen? The only blood accepted in all of heaven as unclean, impure, unholy, a common thing. Think about that. How much worse punishment to those who call the blood of Jesus that opened heaven, that cleansed us from our sins, and the blood upon the cross that cleansed the sin of the world to those who receive Christ. And how can you say it's just a common thing? It's no big deal. It doesn't do one thing for me. Rebecca and I, many, many years ago, we were driving through, coming back, I think, from a trip. I can't remember. I'm too old to remember it, but it doesn't matter. I know we were driving, I think. Maybe she was driving. And so we were in the country, and we passed this bookstore. And it said, religious books, commentaries, and so forth, and other books. And I saw that sign. I said, hey, let's turn around. Because I like to go and see if I can find some of those great old, commentaries, 1800s and so forth. And so we pulled in there. When I walked in, there was a man standing there, and two teenage girls were over here doing something, working. And so I went back to the religious section. And he immediately, the owner of the bookstore, came over and said, oh, you must be a Christian. I said, yes, sir. I said, Jesus is my Lord. And he said, I see you're looking through the commentaries. What are you looking for? I said, I like to just browse to see if I can find some old ones. He said, so your sins are forgiven, right? I said, yes, sir. I'm the blood of Jesus, you see those two girls over there? Those two little teenage girls? I said, yeah. Are they your daughters? No, they live with me. I said, oh. I said, I guess you're not a Christian, are you? He says, no, I'm a God. I said, oh, really? And I said, well, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, sir, I said, hell is going to be your home. And he says, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I said, well, what are you going to do with the blood of Jesus? Because it's the only sacrifice for your sins. He walked up to me and looked me in the face. He was this close. And he said, I'll tell you what I do with the blood of Jesus. I trample it under my feet. Loved one, listen to me. And I looked at him and I said, sir, what you just trampled is the only sacrifice for your sin. And if you don't come to Christ, you'll be eternally separated from him forever and ever. And I walked out of that store. I've never forgotten that moment. I can see his feet stomping what he considered to be the blood of Jesus Christ. Counted it an unworthy thing. And you know what that man did to the Spirit of grace? Look at the next one. He insulted the Spirit of grace, meaning the one who brings God's gracious gift of salvation to the unbeliever. Amen? I say, oh God, listen, can you imagine to insult the Spirit of grace? The Holy Spirit, loved one, is a person. You've heard me say it so many times. The Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not an essence. It's not a language. The Holy Spirit is a person. Man, and you can insult the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can vex the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. He has emotions. He feels. He hurts. This man and those who were turning back to Judaism, whatever was going on, had insulted the Spirit of grace. Can you imagine insulting the one who overshadowed the Virgin Mary? Can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine insulting the one who, like a dove at Jesus' baptism, came down and rested upon him? Can you imagine insulting the one, the mighty rushing wind on the day of Pentecost that blew into the temple? Oh, dear God. Can you imagine insulting the one who is the power from upon high? The one who's called the Spirit of Truth? The one who is the divine helper of the church? The one who opened my heart to Jesus Christ. Opened your heart to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine insulting him? The one who says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't insult the Holy Spirit. How bad is that? Well, listen to Jesus. Matthew 12, 20, 31, therefore Jesus said, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Why? What does that mean? It means that to insult the Spirit of grace, when salvation is offered to you and you spurn it, you insult it. I don't need Jesus. I don't want Jesus. I don't even believe in him. Do you see what that does? God says, you've just, there's no sacrifice left if you don't come to Christ. And that's what it meant. And look now, he goes back now, he changes pronouns in verse 30. For we know him who said, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, that's a very bad translation and a very unfortunate one, okay? Because when we think of vengeance, you think of, man, anger. I'm mad. But that's not what this word means at all. It literally means right here, righteous judgment. God is a righteous God. You know, he's a God of justice and he's a God of love. Amen? Now, and then he quotes another scripture, Psalm 135, 14. The Lord will judge his people. And then he says in verse 31, it is a what? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the source of all life, meaning the living God. Those are 14 words every apostate should memorize. Boy, I mean, it is a fearful hands. See, to fall into someone's hands, the meaning of this is to come under their power and to suffer whatever consequences they want to deal out to you, which means nothing can stop it, the judgment. And so here, it's talking about God's judgment. Man, it's certain, it's absolute, and there is no escape for those who apostatize or those who don't come to Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to fall in the hands here means this. It means that for a person to fall into the hands of God for judgment, it means that they have rejected God's grace, God's salvation, God's Savior, meaning the Son of God, Jesus our Lord, and his love. They've walked away from it. They just completely reject it. It means they rejected the ones who would say to them, I wanted to inscribe you in the palm of my hand, but you rejected me. I wanted you to say that no one will ever be able to snatch you out of my hand, but you can't say that because you didn't get into my hands. You didn't come. Give me your heart. I wanted you to say that my Father will never relax his hold upon you, but you can't say that because you rejected me. You rejected my Son. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever rejects or denies me before men, him I will also reject or deny before my Father is in heaven. You will never most likely hear the fourth warning, or the first warning, or the second warning, or the third warning, and the final warning taught on a Sunday service. This is avoided. Don't avoid God's word. It's there for a reason. You know, Jesus told us man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen? Loved one, now listen to me. We are under the new covenant. Amen? I want you to look at the cross for a moment in your mind. You see who's hanging there? He's the surety of the new covenant. You see the one who was butchered there? He's the one who paid the price for the new covenant. Amen? He's the one who paid for our sin debt. We should always remember that. And you know something? I want you to look. Just let's go to verse 32 just for a moment. Look what it says here now. But recall the former days. We're going to into next Sunday. But recall the former days in which after you were what? Illuminated. In other words, the gospel of Jesus saved you. It put light in your heart, man. You were born from above. He says, oh, you endured. You remained faithful. Look at it. Even that great struggle with sufferings. Go down to verse 39. Look at this one. Hey, we are not those who draw back, but those who believe. Listen, God does not remember our sin. Amen? He'll never bring them up. They're paid for. I want you to take home this verse before we close in prayer. I want you to take home this verse because these scriptures here kind of terrify you. Bill, if I sin, am I not going to be forgiven? Can I lose my salvation that Jesus promised me? No, you can't. But that's why I want you to read John chapter 5 and go to verse 24 in your Bibles. In your Bibles, okay? Look at it. John chapter 5, verse 24. Let me read it to you. Jesus is speaking, and he uses two incredible words. He says, most assuredly. Say that with me. Most assuredly. Now, in the Greek, that would be amen and amen, which means those two words, he gave a double assurance, two amens, which mean this. It is immutable. It is unchangeable. It can never be changed. It is certain. It is sure. It is eternal. Most assuredly, I say to you, he was speaking to the religious rulers or to all of us. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has or possesses right at that very moment everlasting life. And look at this verse. And shall not come into what? Now, what did I tell you about verse 27? Remember that word? Krisis. Same word right here, judgment. And verse 27, they use the same word, judgment. In the Greek, it is krisis. Now, I want you to look at that. We shall not come into judgment. Yes, we're going to go to the Bema seat of Christ. It is the judgment seat of Christ. But it's not about our sin. Our sin has been forever paid for, past, present, future. Amen? That's not a license to sin. It's been paid for, loved one. We're not going to be judged for our sins at the Bema seat of Christ. It is a place of rewards. Amen? All right, now look. It says, shall not come into judgment. The judgment, the same judgment that we learned in verse 27. Listen, we don't have to wait until we die, stand before God, and find out what the verdict is. Does that make sense? No, we don't have to find that at all, loved one. Listen, did Jesus take our place? Did Jesus die for you and as you? Paul the Apostle, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been co-crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. Amen? Now listen, Jesus took our place. If Jesus took my place, died for me and as me, that means that he took my guilt, he took my shame, he took my punishment, he took everything, didn't he? Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no, that word means judgment, that there's no condemnation to those who are in in Christ Jesus. You're born again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, meaning God, made Him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, sin. God treated Jesus on the cross as if He had sinned all the sins of the world. Yet He had not sinned. He bore the sins, meaning to bore them and carry them away. On the tree, Peter says, He, meaning God, who made Him, meaning Jesus, sin, who knew no sin. Why? That you might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is your position, imputation, the record of Jesus Christ, His spotless, sinless record. The moment that you believed, you are justified. You've heard me preach it a million times in this church. His record is now perfect, and it's put into your account. It's His righteousness, not your righteousness. It's His. Can Jesus' righteousness ever change? No. No. If it could change, you are in trouble. But see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Oh, listen, when God sees you, He sees you in Christ, just as if you had never sinned. That is your position in Christ. That's right now. You shall not come into God. Listen, you can still there. You'll not come into the judgment. And look what the next one says. For you have passed out of death. Ek in the Greek, out of death into life. That is who we are. Amen. That is who we are right now. Oh, loved one, know who you are in Christ. We're not those who draw back. We're not the ones that we're not going to go worship some idol. We're not going to go back to Judaism because we are never was Jews. It doesn't pertain to what we are, but what they were doing. Does that make sense? Yeah. We're not apostates. We love the only true God. Amen. The one who sent His Son to die for our sins and the one who is coming for us. It may be today. Don't ever forget that. Know who you are in Christ. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this day. Lord, I pray even now, as every head is bowed, every eye is closed, Lord. Maybe there are those that are playing church. They're sitting here. They're Jesus namers, but they're not Jesus followers. Maybe there's some that are sitting here. They've grown up in the church, and because their parents have made them grow up in the church, but they've never made that confession of faith. They never asked Christ to really be the Lord of their life. Listen, if that's you, Jesus died for you. He loves you. He wants you. All you have to do is come to Him. Don't reject Him. You come to Him. Say, Bill, how do I do that? You just confess Him as your Lord, and you believe that in your heart. And God says, I'll save you if you'll do that. So as our heads are bowed, if there's anyone here this morning, you don't have to get out of your chair. You don't even have to come to this altar. But you have to show God a sign of faith by the lifting of your hand, which says, I want Jesus to be my Lord. I want to be saved. If that's you, just lift it. God bless you, sir. Yes, that's you. Anyone else, say, Bill, that's me. I just want Jesus to be. God bless you, sir. I see that hand. I just want Jesus to be my Lord. I want to be saved. I want to walk out here. I want to know that Jesus is my Lord. Last call. Any other hands up quickly and put them right back down. Quickly. Okay, you who lifted your hands, I want you to pray this prayer for me. You that are listening live, you say, Bill, that's my hand too. Don't let me. I want to make sure I'm part of it. All you do, you pray this prayer with me as well. Church, help me out right now. Say, Father, I come to you right now. I come to the throne of grace. I come to the God who can't lie. I come to the God whose every promise is true. And you promised if I would confess Jesus as my Lord and believe in my heart that you raised Him from the dead, you would save me. I believe. Jesus, be my Lord. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. And the church says, amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, shall we? Now listen, as we stand to our feet, we're going to close with a song, as you know that. Those who lifted your hands, listen. The altar, as soon as the song is over, come and there's a booklet waiting for you here called Welcome to the Family of God. Please come and get that book. Don't leave here without it. And respect the altar, guys, and let the people do their job. Amen? If you're visiting for the very first time, there's a welcome center over the main lobby. They have a free gift they'd love to give you. I'd love to meet you as well. And there's one more thing I'm supposed to say. Oh, and if you prayed that prayer, you're listening live, and you prayed that prayer, email me right now at info@loveneverfails.com and give me your address, and that booklet, Welcome to the Family of God, will be mailed out to you first thing in the morning. Isn't God good? Amen. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord. God is so good. Thank you, Jesus. God is so good.
God
is so good. He's so good to me. And I love Him so. I love Him so. He's so good to me. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you in Jesus' name.